is that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Let's jump to verse 28. I need to make a note here real quick. A thought just hit about that. I'm going to miss it. Verse 28. This is Simeon here. Actually, let me back up a little bit, maybe get the context of this. Verse 25. The Christ is a baby now. He just went into the temple. It says this, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the service this morning. Number one, we pray that you be glorified and honored in everything that is said, everything that is done. Lord, we pray that the truth that we're looking at today, that we can learn some truth here from the very first Christmas. Lord, may it strengthen our faith and draw us closer to you. Please help me to present it in a manner that will be understood and be a help. Lord, if there's anyone here who is not saved, that does not know Christ as their Savior, Lord, we do pray that conviction and that drawing upon their life this morning, that even today they repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Again, may you be glorified and honored. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now in our text, we meet a man named Simeon in the second part of our text. And I think this man teaches us a lot about Christmas. Verse 30 says, when he saw the baby Christ, he talked about his eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. This was a man who saw Christmas for exactly what it was. He did not miss it. He saw Christmas. He saw God was in control through his words that he was speaking. He knew God fulfilled his promises. And he knew that that child was there as a means of salvation for the entire world. See, Christmas, if you're asked people what's their favorite holiday, I'm sure Christmas would have to rank up there at the top. Probably, I would guess 60 to 70% of the people would say Christmas is their favorite holiday. Christmas is really the one holiday we have that is visible. You can see it. You can see it in the Christmas lights, the decorations. There's no other holiday that we celebrate that has more decorations and lighting than Christmas. It's visible. If you woke up out of a coma on December 20th and nobody told you the date you drove around, you would know just by looking around, it's Christmas season. It's a holiday that is visible. You can see it. Decorations, the trees, the stores are packed. Excuse me, radio stations changing all their music to Christmas music. There's Christmas plays, there's, even a second of movies that come out. It's A Wonderful Life, everything geared towards Christmas. Again, it's a holiday that you can actually see with your eyes. All in our country know it's Christmas season. You can see it. Not because of the calendar, but because of what they see with their eyes. But most, even though they may see Christmas around them, they don't see the reason for it. They will fail to see Christmas. Again, sadly, this season will come and go, and many will miss what this season is really all about. Matter of fact, it's one of the main reasons we have the cantata, and we have those invitation cards. Hope you get those and invite people out for next Sunday. Because next Sunday, again, we're going to start at 10:30 in the morning, is our Christmas cantata. The reason why we're doing that to get people to come is to try and remind them what this season is all about. That it's not just about family and gatherings and gift givings and the spirit of Christmas has nothing to do with it. Those are all good things. The devil's great at providing you with good things, provided it removes truth from you. Again, even though Christmas is so visible as a holiday, our culture is losing the ability to see Christmas. We have a culture that's completely trying to remove Christ from Christmas, yet the reality is if you remove Christ from Christmas, there is no Christmas. I mean, we can think today of what takes place in our secular culture from government places trying to set up a manger scene and being sued to take it down. Public schools that are, I'm thinking of one right now, and this was a couple years ago, wanting to do a Christmas play for the school. They're going to do Charlie Brown's Christmas as a school play. If you remember, it was a huge story. Because when Linus gives the presentation of reading through the Bible, like Luke 2:11, that was a no-go. They were told, you cannot do that. Amazing. Trying to remove Christ from Christmas. Not seeing what the holiday is completely about. One of the school's officials there at that school said this. This was his view of Christmas. You can see how he never really saw Christmas. He's addressing the concerns about being forced to remove Linus's presentation, really, of the gospel, of him quoting scripture. He said, our district is fully committed to promote the spirit of giving and concern for our fellow citizens that help define the Christmas holiday. Now, he was missing what the Christmas holiday was all about. And his sentiments are true of multitudes across our nation. Although they see trees and decorations, lights, plays, music, they don't know what the day is all about. They're not seeing Christmas. Even in Jesus' day, many did not see Christmas. This is a whole other message here. I'm just going to briefly touch on it. You can see all those who did not see it. I preached a message about this. I'm just going to touch it here for about 30 seconds. The innkeeper missed Christmas, didn't he? He didn't see it. I'm sure he was packed. I don't think he was lying. I mean, the census was in place. People were traveling. But he had this young, pregnant mother right before him. It makes you wonder, could he did more to help? And had he helped her, do you know what? He might have been present for the birth of the Savior of mankind. He might have been there when those shepherds showed up and heard what they said. But he missed it. Herod is another example. He didn't see Christmas because he was too jealous. He actually had knowledge given to him that the birth of the Messiah is taking place. But his jealousy and his selfishness took over. The chief priests, the scribes, they were brought in as well. They knew it was going to be taking place. But they were so indifferent. It just didn't matter. Really didn't believe it. Even though those were the religious leaders. But today for this message, I want us to see Christmas. How it's more than just all the lights and the decorations. To see what this day represents. To see what Christmas teaches us. To see things we can learn from that very first Christmas. Things that if we're too busy or indifferent or self is in control, we will miss. Just like the innkeeper. Just like the chief priest. And just like Herod. Things that teach us the real meaning of what this day is all about. So let's look at some lessons from this in our text. I want to bring out about three things that we learn here from the first Christmas. There's many more I could point to, but we're going to look at three. First off, one of the things that always gets my attention about Christmas, and we see it especially in the first verses that I read here, is God's sovereignty during Christmas. The first four verses we read in Luke 2. It says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now with that, we need another verse in Galatians. Look at the book of Galatians, chapter 4. And verse 4 says this, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of time was come, Christ was born. When we look back at all that was taking place in the world and in history 2,000 years ago when Christ was born, you can see the sovereignty of God. We see even prior to that, I brought a little bit of this up, I think last week, or I'm not even exactly sure when now. You can see God's sovereignty really throughout the entire 400 silent years preparing for the birth of the Messiah, for the time frame that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, would be on the earth. You had the rise, when the New Testament ends, the Persians are in power. They're the world power. But they're defeated by a man named Alexander the Great. The Greeks come into control now. And looking back at world history, you see God's sovereignty. You see the language being given that the New Testament would be written in, considered one of the most expressive languages ever given. It's in place. Not only that, not only expressive language, but understand this. What they did was provided a common language for one of the first times in world history. Make no mistake, that is connected to the gospel. Who comes after the Greeks? Who defeats the Grecian Empire? Rome. Do you know what they did? What they were known for? They're known for a lot, but one of the major things that the Roman Empire is known for, leading up to the birth of Christ, is they were still in power after Christ, of course. But leading up to that time frame of their power was building an infrastructure through the known world. Roads. Transportation. When the fullness of time arrived, Christ was born. What was in place? A common language and a means to carry the gospel. You know what? God was in control. He knew exactly what he was doing. Listen, the same thing really applies to us. Because God is in control, we can rest in this crazy world that we live in right now. Let's think back to Luke 2, what was taking place here. Who among us, if we were alive when this census took place, this taxing was going to take place, would have been happy about having to travel for this census or this mandatory world tax? Or being under the oppression of a pagan government in Rome? None of us. Rightly so. None of us would have been thrilled about that. Not one. I am sure multitudes in that day were anxious at all that was taking place. Do you think that when this order came down from Caesar, that the zealots were thrilled about it? That political group, the zealots in Israel, you think they were happy? Oh, no, 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 no. Not at all. They would have been furious. They wanted out from under the control of Rome. However, the reality is God was in control. No doubt the Lord was behind, the one behind this very move of this census to take place. It was going to fulfill biblical prophecy. This move was in preparation for the first coming of the Messiah. Granted, the Lord did not send word on this day that this move was of him. However, it clearly was looking back in history. But the Bible tells us, and they had this at the time, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. That's truth. In our day, we live in a restless world where things are certainly being turned upside down. We live in a dangerous world. Terrorism abounds. I mean, there was a time when I grew up, I could run around everywhere as a little kid. And that's just still in our generation. I could run around everywhere. We can't do that anymore, can we? The rise in violence, the rise in perversion. That's no longer the case. It's a dangerous world. The conditions have changed. A rise in violence, a rise in crime. The drug abuse that has come since the 1950s is, wow. So controlling and so debilitating to a culture. People look to the government to provide peace and some type of security, but of course, many times that just lacks. Listen, but as Christians, what we know is this. We can go to the Christmas story and see, you know what? God is in control. Let me try and make a case for this, because listen, we lose sight of it. I can hear in people's voices they lose sight of God being in control of world events. The key is knowing the sovereignty of God. You see, don't miss this. Think about this. If we see God in history, then we must see God in our day. That's true. Think about what I just said. If we see, wow, look at what God, look how God organized what was happening with Rome for the birth of Christ. And how he used that government in fulfilling biblical prophecy. If we see him in history, we have to see him in our day too. One day, the day we live in, will be history. And then you'll be able to look back and say, you know what? God was in control. I think it's important to look at God's providence in history because it does give us rest and peace now. It's just so often today we fail when we talk. And I'll give a few examples of this here in just a second. We like to see where we see God's hand in history, even in our own country. But then we remove him from the day that we're in. Here's from this one fellow dealt with history. His last name is Fisher, like one of his quotes. He said, "History, when rightly written, is but a record of providence. And he who would read history rightly must read it with his eyes constantly fixed on the hand of God." That's true. But remember, one day, the day we're living in, all that's taking place will be history. Again, think back when Christ was born at all that God orchestrated for the time to be right for the gospel to be spread throughout the world. He was in control. This is from our Declaration of Independence. "For the support of this declaration, we look with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence." It's just simply saying we know God's in control. When we look at our own nation's history, we see God's hand throughout. One of the neatest college courses I took was a book on God in American history. Really neat. Just fascinating, the different events that they would bring out. From the arriving of the pilgrims and all that took place, we talked about that at Thanksgiving and seeing God's hand there, to the Revolutionary War, we see God's hand in our country and in control. Let's think of a couple of events. The Battle of Trenton, where George Washington and 2,400 men crossed the Delaware River around this time, by the way, and defeated the Hessians. To on the 3rd of January, a week or so later, making it to Princeton and winning another key battle against the British. A battle they could not have won had the weather not changed drastically. And we can all think of different events from the Civil War, the Revolutionary War, where we see God's hand working. We can look back at history and it's easy to see. Where we draw rest and peace is when we know he's still in control. In 1970, God didn't say, "No, I'm taking a break. I'm going to go to another part of the universe for a little while and just forget about things." He's still in control. Proverbs 21, that's still true. It's still true. But not only does it help us when we look at the situation with our world and knowing God's in control, he is. It also helps you at a personal level. God's a really big God. He's not only in control of events at the world level and at a world leadership level, but also in your life, on a personal level. Again, when I look back at my own life as history, I get mad at myself at how upset I was or anxious I was at different points in my life. And my problem was I forgot God was in control. In the moment, I didn't see it. History, looking back, it's easy. I mean, when I got that assignment to Korea, I was a wreck. I was miserable. No. This is not happening. God was in control. Looking back, if I don't go to Korea, New Guinea never happens. If I don't go to Korea, I'm not pastor of this church. Looking back, you can see where God was in control. Yet so often in that moment, you lose sight of that. You lose sight of it. You have to know God is in control. Number two, not only do we learn about the sovereignty of God at Christmas time and looking at the very first Christmas, but also with Simeon here, we also learn the Christmas story teaches us God fulfills his promises. Not only with him, of course, but with everything that took place that day. I mean, the very first promise of a coming Messiah is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Right after man fell. Immediately. The very first promise is given. And then we call that a progressive revelation. As time went on, God gave more and more and more information about what it would look like when the Messiah would come, when this Redeemer would come. When what God was saying in Genesis 3:15 is the day would come when the plan of reconciliation would be in place. Because sin had separated man that day. It ended the type of relationship that man had with his Creator. But God immediately promised a plan. Listen, no, the day's going to come when I'm going to rectify that. God fulfills his promises. We looked at this morning in the Sunday school lesson about the birth of Christ, how God fulfills his promises. Isaiah 7:14, God promised that a virgin would conceive. That's exactly what took place. God fulfilled his promise. We saw that in Micah 5:2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. God fulfills his promise. Genesis 49:10, we talked about, from the tribe of Judah, God fulfills his promise. That's what the Lord does. He fulfills his promise. Christmas teaches us God is faithful to all that he promises. There are said to be about 30,000 promises in the Bible. Around 30,000, which is incredible. Remember how 2 Peter addresses it in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Of course, in context, it is dealing directly with salvation, but the principle is still the same. It calls God's promises precious. The precious promises that we have of him. And they are. You can think of the different times in your life and you've needed some of those promises and the strength that you drew from them. We have to know that God will fulfill his promises. Even if it seems that God has forgotten, he certainly has not. Many today like to mock the return of Jesus Christ, saying it's not going to take place. Oh, yes, it is. Amen. That day will come. That promise will be fulfilled. Just like his promise, he said that all who come into me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise of God. That's a promise of God. He will fulfill that promise if you'll come unto him. And then thirdly, most importantly, here is this. The Christmas story is all about the Savior of mankind. That's what it's about. This is the most important lesson to learn from Christmas. Let me read a verse here from Luke. One of the most popular ones at Christmas time. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's exactly what took place that day. The Savior of mankind was born. Now, our problem today is this. If you just relay that statement, what I just gave, to those in the world today, in our country today, they would completely lack understanding. They don't even know what they need saved from. They don't. So a guy was born 2,000 years ago, is our Savior. Saved from what? What are you talking about? It's being able to let them know what happened 2,000 years ago and why it happened. To explain that to a world that is completely blinded right now to the truth of why they are here, to the truth of what Christmas is all about, to the truth of why God had to become a man. To the truth that the world certainly does need a Savior. Because your eternity depends on it. But of course, as we see in our culture, the majority are failing to see this. Simeon saw it that day. As soon as he saw Christ, he knew this is the Savior of the world. The fact is, Christ was born 2,000 years ago. That was God becoming man. Please understand this. That is essential in order for you to have salvation. If that doesn't take place, you have no hope when you die. Because when you die, you don't go to nothingness. It isn't just you fall asleep and you go into nothingness. Oh no, you'll be very conscious the moment you die. Your soul will depart your body. And the very moment it does, you'll find it in a very real place called hell. That's what you have to be saved from. You see, that sin that's in your life, you know, those lies that you tell, those thoughts that you have, the stealing, the using God's name in vain, the wickedness and the vileness in your life, that sin has separated you from the Creator. And if you die in that condition, you'll be judged of Almighty God, found guilty, and in a lake of fire for an eternity. This is what God desires to save you from. You say, well, why doesn't He just do away with the lake of fire then? Just do away. Just bring everybody to heaven. That's a nice common religious belief today, by the way. It's called universalism. People like to believe that. It sounds good. Well, God is so good that there is no hell. He's going to save all of us. What they forget about God is He's perfect. He's perfect. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly holy, as well as a God of love, grace, and mercy. He cannot change any of those attributes. It's who the Creator is. Perfect. What you're asking Him to do is to forget His justice. That's what you're asking Him to do by your universalism. It's not possible. He can't do that. He can't just say, all right, I'm no longer just. Because He's perfect, there is punishment for sin. He's perfect. He can't just ignore His holiness. He had to find a way that somehow would reconcile His love, His mercy, His grace, with His justice and with His holiness. There was only one way to do that. He Himself had to become a man. What He was going to accomplish in 33 years was going to be the perfect display of justice, holiness, love, grace, and mercy. Reconciled. When Simeon picked that baby up, he knew what this child was going to do. He might not have understood all the details yet, but this was what mankind needed. God was in the flesh. I mean, He's holding that baby there who still has to learn how to walk and talk. Yet this is the Creator of the universe that humbled Himself and allowed Himself to be born into this world as a man. And yet this man would be perfect. That's going to be so important for you that He's perfect. Really, I think we miss the importance of His perfect life as a man. Do you understand that He is the only one in the history of the world that as a man lived a perfect life? It's not Mother Teresa. It's not you. It's not me. He's the only one who has ever lived a perfect life. Please understand, He was living that perfect life for you. In your place. As a man, Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever lived on this earth that can appear before the great white throne of judgment. And the Father can look upon Him and say, you are innocent. I find no fault. He's the only one. He's it. Do you know what He fulfilled? By that perfect life, holiness, as a man. Now listen to me, don't miss this. He was living that perfect life as He was already perfect. He didn't need this for Himself. Do you understand that? He's God. He is perfect. But He chose to do this in flesh as a man for you. You're going to need this perfection that He lived. He lived a perfect life. Holiness is met. Justice is not yet, though. That does not, what he did as a man and living a holy life did not at all satisfy God's justice. It did not. It wasn't complete yet. That's where the cross comes in. What's going to take place on the cross is what God will allow. It's going to be a propitiation, a satisfying for sins. In his perfect justice, what he recognized was this, is that he is willing to accept in place the life of his son on a cross to be judged and satisfy justice in your place. He lived the perfect place. Holiness was meant. Perfection. But then what he did in his death was meet the requirement of justice. When he went to the cross, when Jesus Christ died for you 2,000 years ago, again, let me give one of the most important verses out in the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, it's speaking, the first part of the verse is speaking of God the Father and God the Son. For he hath made him, God the Father, has made God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now listen, if you'll understand the gospel, you'll understand several things immediately. Why you can never lose your salvation and why works have nothing to do with it. Nothing. How it's not the waters of baptism. How it's not joining a church. How it's not living a good life. How if your trust is in any of those things, you will end up in hell. Because what was going to take place on that cross is what would be the propitiation. What would satisfy the judge? And so when Christ is arrested, the most important event in all of human history takes place. Up until this time, it was his birth. But now this, in satisfying the justice, is even exceeding that. Because now what's taking place is God is in the flesh. He has lived a perfect life as a man. But now that he's arrested, again, by the way, who's in control? Isn't it amazing how that those who forget that God is in control even of history say, you know, he didn't plan on this. The Roman government had him arrested. The religious leaders turned against him. No. He was in complete control. Even of how he would be executed. Even going back to biblical prophecy, for that matter, about how crucifixion worked before it was even a thing. Before it even existed. God was in control of how he would die. You want to know why that's important? Because whatever it was had to satisfy justice. Of a perfect and holy God. And so as he's arrested, it all begins. The mocking. The beating. The blood's being shed. The mocking. The beatings. The whipping. The spitting in the face. This is the creator of the universe. Being treated as a filthy, rotten sinner. He is nailed to a cross. And what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches us, at that moment, he became sin for us. God was placing upon him the sin of us all of your sin. He is now being judged in your place. He is being judged guilty for your sin. He faced a separation or a death for you. That's what the word means, separation. He became sin for you on that cross. The Father judged him for your sin. And know what that satisfied? Justice of a perfect God. Holiness was met in the perfect life. Justice was satisfied in the cross. And by the way, Jesus is God. Hell did not hold him. After 3 days and three nights, he rose again from the dead. If God judges you and you go to hell, you're not God. You're not coming out. You'll be there for an eternity. So as that transaction was taking place, and he was dying for the sins of the world, there is no limited atonement. He died for all. But the reality is, his death is not effectual for all. It is not. Christ himself said on the earth, few be there that find it. Few. The devil uses all kinds of schemes to distort man from truth. One, just to blind him from it so he doesn't hear it. Two, if he hears it, to pervert it. Whether that's in baptism, whether that's that, or that's thinking you're saved because you said a few words. However he can. He's on the cross. That enables the most important transaction to take place. Because not only does in that event does he take your sin upon himself, what the verse says is then he can give you his righteousness. See, God does not look at me and expect me of my flesh to be righteous and I gain salvation. My righteousness, according to the Bible, is as filthy rags before him. That's what it is. But what I receive because of what Christ did is his righteousness. You say, well, why is that important? I don't even understand that. What do you mean you receive his righteousness? Listen, this is so important. Don't miss this because you'll miss the entire gospel. It deals with something we call justification, dealing with God's justice. What it means is this, is that what Christ enabled to take place through his death, burial, and resurrection is this. That when I stand before him, I have the ability to stand before God, and what God sees when he looks at me is perfection. A perfect, sinless life. Did you know that's God's requirement? Not that your good works outweigh your bad works. Perfection. The only way I could look perfect is if somehow a man would live a perfect life. But God knew we are sinners because of our nature. That's not possible. So know what he had to do? Become a man himself. And live that perfect life for you. But again, that wasn't enough. That still doesn't get us that life. In his wisdom, his sovereignty, he determined, oh, but the cross, that would satisfy justice. Now, again, all this is being enabled because God is love, full of mercy, and full of grace. He doesn't save you because you deserve it. It's unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Boy, if we would grab that concept. Unmerited favor. What he was reconciling on the cross was his love, his mercy, his grace, with his holiness and his justice. Think of this. If Christ's perfect life is applied to me, if God sees me as the one who lived the perfect life and I stand before him, does he have any charges against me? None. That's why salvation is possible. Not because you prayed a prayer, but because of a sacrifice that took place 2,000 years ago. Because when we say he died for you, what we mean is when he was on that cross shedding his blood and dying, he was literally taking your place in judgment. You have witnessed me use this illustration before, and I'm going to use it again. When we say that Christ died for you, you can put your name up here. Because Revelation chapter 20 tells us that when you are judges of God, books are going to be opened. One of those is going to have your name on it. And know what's underneath it? Every time you've broken his law. He's showing you why you're guilty before you're cast into a lake of fire. Your name and everything he has against you. Every time you've broken his law. There's no, you won't say a word. There's nothing you can say. You'll see it, be condemned, and gone. In hell for an eternity. This will determine more of the level of severity of punishment you're going to be going through in that hell. And there's not a good place there. Not one. Next. Let's see up here, we have Christ's name and all of his righteousness. Is there any sin underneath his name with the life that he lived? Nothing. Nothing but perfection. Let's put them both together now. You have your name and all of your sin. Christ and all of his righteousness. When you hear me say that Christ died for you, what you can do is this, is you can take your name right here, remove it, and place it over here. Remove Christ's name and place it over here. Now think, if we do that, what takes place? Christ has your sin. And you know what happened? God judged him for your sin. The wages of sin is death. He was separated. But hell didn't hold him. He defeated hell and rose again from the dead on the third day. If your name's over here, what's underneath your name? Perfection. Salvation. So the question is this. How do we switch the names? How do we switch the names? Christ said, few be there that find it. He was right. He died for all, but few be there that find it. Why is that? Well, some grow up with it. They mock it. Maybe they say a little prayer. They can care less about him. This is the creator, the Son of God. They mock it. They laugh. They can care less. Listen, if you can care less about the things of God, if there's no desire for God, listen to me. You don't have salvation. I don't care how old you were when you prayed a prayer. If you have no desire for God, that is telling you something's wrong. Or if you're trusting in baptism, your church membership, any of those things. The way to switch those names has been the same since the book of Genesis. Repentance and faith. That's what it is. I'll conclude with this example. We can use several. I'm thinking of the jailer in Acts chapter 16, the Ethiopian eunuch. But I still love the greatest example to me of it, so clearly demonstrated, is the thief on the cross. Remember when Christ died, two men died with him that day. Both asked for help. Christ ignored one and saved the other who went into eternity with Christ. There was a big difference between them, though. The first thief speaks up. He says, if thou be the Christ, get us down from here. Know what he does like so many? He just wants saved from his circumstances. People are great coming to God when they want saved from circumstances. That was it. Please understand this. The salvation of your soul has nothing to do with being saved from your circumstances. I don't know how many of the multitudes I have witnessed to. When I ask them, getting into the subject of eternity, they'll tell me, no, I'm fine. I was in this car wreck one day and God saved me. He might have. So you could hear the gospel this day. But that is not the salvation of your soul from hell. No, me and God, we have our own thing worked out. No, you don't. You're believing little voices in your head that aren't true. You're going to be judged of an almighty, holy God who sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfier for your sins, and you're saying you don't need that. Oh no, you will not find salvation through that. No, you won't. He asked to be saved. Hey, if thou be the Christ, get us down from here. Christ, there's nothing recorded that says Christ even looked at him, let alone spoke to him. The other thief speaks up, though. It's amazing what he understood. No doubt that's because of God. He says to the other thief, you need to shut up. We deserve to be here. He already recognizes his sin, doesn't he? He knows, I deserve this. I know the life that I lived. But his next statement is interesting, isn't it? But this man, pointing to Christ, hath done nothing wrong. He's perfect. Christ still doesn't acknowledge him. He speaks again. Now he addresses Christ. And he says, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. That's what he says. Think of the response. Christ now looks at him. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Whatever he just did, he got it. What he didn't do was ask to come down from the cross. What was he afraid of? Judgment day. What scared him was eternity. That's what he was worried about. He already recognized his sinfulness. He knew, if I die like this, I'm a wretched man. And I'm going to stand before the Creator like this. And you see his repentance. The only thing he puts his trust in is who? Jesus Christ. Listen, don't let the devil's greatest lie within the Christendom arena in the world is this. Is he mixes the gospel. He gets people to believe, yes, Christ died for you on the cross, was buried and rose again. But he adds to it. That's not quite enough. You also must throw whatever you want to get baptized, join a church, do good works. Do you know that was the same lie he used at the churches in Galatia? And Paul marveled how quickly they were removed from the gospel. Because it was no longer the true gospel. It's repentance and faith in Christ alone. Alone. Nothing else. I grew up in the Catholic Church knowing Christ died on the cross for my sins. But I was still lost and on my way to hell. Because my faith was not in that alone. It was in my church, baptism, communion, you name it, whatever they said. That's what it was in. Not in the sacrifice of Christ. But if you come to him in repentance and faith, he'll save you just like that. What happens is those names get switched right then and there. That's salvation. That's conversion. It's feeling that conviction, that drawing of knowing if I'm judged, I'm going to spend eternity in hell. You see the direction that sin has taken you. Oh, and the one you turn to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Placing your faith solely in him. That's what Christmas is all about. The day recognizing that the Creator of the universe became a man to save us from the judgment to come because of our sin. That's why when Simeon picked him up, behold, my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord.